Amazing job. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Well, in all the introductions, I didn't get to introduce myself, so I was feeling a little left out, so I should do that. My name is Stephen. If we haven't had the chance to meet just yet, if you're visiting with us, I'm the pastor here in Stratford, and it's just wonderful to be with you this morning. We're carrying on in part two of a series called No Fear. And last week we were talking about the fear that we have of the plans that God has for our lives as those unfold, and unpacking a bit of that. This morning, shifting gears just a wee bit, but around that theme of fear, but this time, fear of what people think about me. Maybe that resonates with you. Fear of what people, of what others think about me. And we're looking at three different stories over 3 weeks in the Gospels where angels on three different occasions appear to people, and each time the beginning of the proclamation is the same. Depending on what version you read, fear not, do not fear, have no fear, don't be afraid, this idea. But looking at the so last week from Luke 1, we saw how the angel appeared to Mary, and considering how even that story and what God is doing in the midst of it can help us in our fears of the unknown, of what God's plans are for our lives. Next week, on Christmas Eve morning, we'll look at the story of when angels appear to shepherds and what takes place there. But for today, we turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you have a Bible, if you follow along on a device, whatever means of reading the scriptures that you prefer, we're looking at some verses from Matthew chapter 1 of the Christmas story that we find there. But all centered around this idea of the fear of what others think about us. Or to put it another way, kind of like this, living to please other people. Living to please others. Show of hands, how many of you would say that you're concerned with what other people think of you and how you live your life? All right, so if you don't have your hand up, it means that you're concerned with what other people think about you and how you live your life. All right, that was helpful. That was helpful. That was kind of a reverse psychology move there, I guess. I think the reality is on whatever level, every single one of us lives in that kind of orientation where we kind of are concerned with what others think about us. Now, some more than others, to be sure, but I think that does lie at the heart of just about every one of us. Do you like me? Do you like the house I live in? Do you like the job I have? Do you like the car that I drive? Do you like the clothes that I wear? Do you think I'm funny? Do I fit in? Am I in good enough shape for you? Do you like my selfies? Do my beautiful children impress you? Like, whatever it is, we can add to the list that we're concerned with what people think about us, whatever it might be. And here's the thing. We can become practically obsessed and compelled and driven by that very fear of the acceptance, of the approval, of whatever, the opinion of others in our lives. And the curious thing is now in our day, it's measurable. It's called social media, right? It absolutely is. Put up a post, put up a picture, make a comment. Refresh, 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 refresh. What do people think about me? What do they like me? This is a reality. And maybe if you're older than a Facebook user, then maybe this is kind of a foreign idea to you. But this is the reality of the new economy that we live in, all just to see what others think of us. So from this kind of brief section from Matthew's gospel, we're going to watch Joseph, who, of course, is the eventual husband of Mary, the one who would be really the earthly dad to Jesus, which that's kind of a tall order, right? I've heard it described the stepdad to Jesus, the whatever, the earthly dad to Jesus, and see Joseph, I think, internally battle the opinions of people and really in the crossroads of deciding to do what's easy versus deciding to do what God has actually called him to do. So I want to talk about context just a little bit from Matthew 1 as we jump in. Joseph is engaged to be married to a young, presumably teenage girl named Mary. Now, at this point in history, going back about 2,000 years ago and before, engagements were an awful lot different than what they are today. Today, if you're engaged and things kind of go sideways, whatever, you call off the engagement, right? You take off the engagement ring and Maybe it's awkward for a bit, but it happens, right? It happens all too commonly. It's even trendy, we might argue, in our culture to have a fiancé. There's a great Seinfeld episode where someone says, my fiancé. It's trendy to have a fiancé. You might not ever get married, but you've got a fiancé, right? I mean, I know people who've been engaged for a dozen years and never married, but you have a fiancé. But very different as we rewind the clock 2,000 years ago. Back in Joseph and Mary's day, an engagement was actually a binding agreement of sorts, where if you wanted to break off the engagement, you functionally had to file for divorce. That's how binding it was. So the only way to really get out of an engagement during this time would be to get divorced or for one of the two fiancés to die. That was basically how that worked. The engagement was so serious that if one of the two people died, they were actually, the other was considered the widow or widower in that whole relationship. So with that in mind, we pick things up. Matthew 1, verse 18, in Matthew's telling of how the birth of Christ came to be, and we find this in verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this falls into the category of awkward conversations between two people who are engaged to be married, doesn't it? Like, you're what? You're pregnant. Okay, really. Especially two people who are committed to chastity prior to becoming husband and wife. So Mary, I'll get this straight. You're pregnant, and the Holy Spirit is really kind of the father as to how this all took place. Like Joseph's got a steep hill to climb with all of this. And we would have to admit from a human, fleshly, earthly perspective, Joseph has really two options with his future wife. Either she's delusional or she's a liar. Neither of those things being a really good option as you plan to forge your life together looking ahead. Because from her perspective, she's already a marked woman. She is. She's already damaged goods, contextually speaking, in that society. This was a blatant and terrible sin during this time to be pregnant out of wedlock, actually punishable by death. They could presumably stone you for this offense. So we don't know for sure the state of Joseph's mind, the battle that's taking place as he's processing all of this, but what we do know from the text is that he is going to bail on the relationship. He's out. He's done. We read it. Either he doesn't believe her, or he doesn't want to take the heat for the situation, or whatever, but he thinks about it, he ponders it, he discerns it, and he arrives at the spot where, okay, it's just best to move on for everybody involved. Verse 19, we see how it unfolds. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break off the engagement quietly. Now, a lot of commentaries I read say that divorcing her quietly was actually kind of the best of the worst options. It was, in fact, in this situation, a quite noble gesture and a thing that endeavored to honor her under the circumstances. So what he's thinking is, I'm not going to expose Mary to public shame because of this. I don't want that for her. I'm not going to say to everybody, she cheated on me, so stone her or permit that to happen. He, in fact, in all likelihood, deeply loves her and cares about her and maybe concludes in all of this that maybe she can go on and have this baby somewhere, elsewhere, start over. I'll start over and we'll move on down the road somehow through all of this. And Joseph is about to learn, I think, a super important kind of a teaching principle, a life lesson, we might say, in the midst of all of this for those who want to honor God with their lives. And I think it goes like this, and maybe you resonate with this as well. Pleasing God often means disappointing people. Pleasing God often means disappointing people. If you follow Jesus with your life for very long, you'll know that that's true. And I could spell out all kinds of examples of that, but likely you've already experienced some of those. And so here's how this goes down in verse 20 and 21. Joseph, as he considered this, An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I love what the angel says. "Joseph, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Have no fear to take Mary as your wife, because this is God's plan. God is up to something here, and it makes no sense to you, and it will be costly, and it will mean disappointing people, and even relationally and otherwise, and the collateral damage will be terrible, and I'm exactly in the middle of it." And at this moment, when he wakes from this dream, imagine the pendulum swing that's taking place within Joseph. All of the emotions inside his head to say, "Oh my goodness, for centuries, this was the worst kept secret. There's a prophesied Messiah who was to come. And here an angel of the Lord has told me that somehow I play a part in what God is doing." And then maybe at the other time, all at once, the pendulum swings the other way to think, "Oh my goodness, what are people going to say about me? What is this going to cost me? What will this mean for our family? What will this mean for my future bride?" And on the other hand, all of this at play in Joseph, "God, what are you doing? What are you up to in the midst of all this? Should I really marry this one to whom I am engaged, who is now pregnant, who's now expecting?" The conflict in all of this is real and observable. But here's the deal for us as we endeavor to follow Jesus: at different points in our lives, we are going to be confronted with opportunities to obey God and to follow his leading and what he is up to, or to do something more popular with the people around us that will be much easier, that people will probably approve of. We will face those crossroads if you haven't already. And here's the trap that we so easily fall in. Yes, especially as Christians, except just in our own religious kinds of ways. And I love this idea: becoming focused, even preoccupied with what people think about you, is the quickest way to forget about what God thinks about you. Becoming focused with what people think about you is the quickest way to forget about what God thinks of you. I know that can be so true of me in my own spiritual life, that in my own unique areas, just like you in your own unique spots, if I'm not very, very careful, what will they think if I say this or do this? Or I wonder who will be happier if I go this way, or if I leave this out, or I make this decision to do this, or I don't. Constantly at play in our hearts and minds. What do you think of me? Do you like me? Do I fit in? Do I measure up? Will I be accepted? Do you approve of me? Do you admire me? Are you impressed with me? All of these questions that we often so deeply wrestle with. I read a meme, actually it was a tweet this past week that said this. It was very, I suppose, indicative of the culture around us. It says this: every millennial's favorite game, trying to figure out how their friends afford their lifestyle. Found that really interesting. Very telling, though, isn't it? Interesting commentary, all of it wrapped up in this idea of living to try to impress one another, to be accepted by one another. And we can be consumed with what people think of us, pleasing people. Tragically, pleasing people first. And that is the easiest way to sideline a pursuit of what God thinks of me and have that inform my life and my actions. I've got a testimony I want you to hear via video from a great friend of mine. I think you might recognize him too. We'll cue that up just now.
Have you ever felt stuck? Have you ever blown it? Have you ever felt like you're the only one with issues? The only one who struggles, whether that be behaviorally, that you lose your temper, that you're lustful, that you lie, that you just seem to mess up relationships, that you seem to be insecure, that you need to talk about other people to feel better about yourself, that you sometimes think of yourself as better than others. If you compete to try to feel like enough, I know I have, and I want to share a bit of my story and how God's changing me. Lots of you know me. My name's Matthew McLeod. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm a broken person, just like you. I grew up in a Christian home with loving parents who did their absolute best to teach me about God, His love. And I grew up in a church where I had lots of what felt like family, lots of close relationships. But it's funny how I could often feel alone in that, that I felt different. I felt like I might be the only one with issues. And growing up in that community, you just learn what's the right way to behave, what people want from you, how you get acceptance and approval. And sometimes that's not always honest. It's in my case, it wasn't always honest. You just kind of know the part. I know that I did that. I know that growing up, I just knew the right things to say. And I wanted them to say it. I wanted it to be true in my life. But I had brokenness. I said the right things. I asked the right questions. I learned the right things. I knew lots about the Bible. I knew lots about doctrine. But really, the cancer, the brokenness in my soul, I didn't really share that with other people. I'd seen people, and that wasn't really normal. People talked about their brokenness in a way that was a long time ago, that I used to have problems before I came to Jesus, or I once had a problem with this, but not anymore. Or it was smaller problems, slipping a curse word at the wrong time, or losing your temper in traffic. It didn't seem to be the kind of problems that I was ashamed of in my life. So I just didn't feel free to share my brokenness. It's not that I wanted it to be there. It's not that I was happy about it. In fact, I felt a lot of shame about it. But I did the things that I felt like I should. I wanted to be a good Christian. I wanted to love God. And I did. God interacted with my life, but I still had brokenness that was never really dealt with. I acted the way I was supposed to. I got on the hamster wheel of programs and doing good things. I attended lots of church. I knew lots about the Bible, but didn't really change me as much as I'd hoped. Didn't seem to last. I'd go from good sermon to from good experience of worshiping together, and it just seemed to melt away fairly quickly. And then I'd be in my brokenness again and wonder, how was I here again? So I felt like although I knew a lot of people and was known by a lot of people, I was really not known. They only knew me so far. And I didn't really have anyone that I talked to, that I confided with, that I could walk my journey with God with. And I felt alone. I felt ashamed. And I was scared of being rejected, and that fear kept me from really being able to enjoy what I think God wants his church to experience. So one day I had a friend of mine show up, and he said, have you ever been stuck? Have you ever feared that you were the only one? Have you ever been broken? And he shared his brokenness, how he had felt that way, and how he was experiencing different, that he was experiencing acceptance even though being broken. I learned a lot through that relationship, which still ongoes to the day. I started to see God differently than I did before. I started to see the story of the gospel as a wonderful thing, that God, loving us so much, sent his son to come so that we could find forgiveness in his death, that we could be forgiven for our brokenness when we accept that great gift from God. And I came to see God as not an angry judge who's just waiting to lay the hammer down, or who's just embarrassed of me. I came to see him as a loving dad, the best father that there's ever been, who, like the example of the prodigal son, just sits so on the front porch waiting for us to come home broken and bruised as we are, and with the biggest smile on his face, excited that we've come as we are, and that he knew what he was getting into, that he wasn't ashamed of me when he decided to go to the cross for me. He knew what he was getting. He knew that he was getting my brokenness. He knew all of the things that I was ashamed of. He knew that. And he loved me. And he still loves me. And I have seen how my being able to truly walk with other Christians, that I would be able to confess my sin as we're called to in Scripture, that I might be healed, that I started confessing my sin to other men that walked in my life with me. And I had, and that was painful. And it brought great freedom. I have enjoyed deep, meaningful relationships, what I would call a fellowship with Christians, of being known, of walking in truth and challenging each other with God's word, and just being honest with where we are, not just when the days go good, when I completely mess it up, because I still do mess it up, and God still forgives me and still loves me. I'm enjoying the results of stepping through my fear, of saying that I'm broken and walking closely with others, to seeing God change my life in ways that I never thought possible.
I'm deeply grateful for Matt to step out in that way and to take the time to share some of his story with us this morning. And it really highlights the whole idea of that difficult move from living to please and impress and to be accepted by others, and instead of moving to this point of, I love the phrase, moving to a life that has an audience of one, which is our Creator, which is our God, our Lord. You know the old saying where you can please all of the people some of the time, you can please some of the people all the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. This is our lives. So forget it. Don't even try. And by faith, are we willing to step out? The good news is we can please God. And it's not through our performance. It's not through being good enough. It's through following him, worshiping him, of one foot in front of the other, trusting in his grace. We can actually please God. We can live a life where God looks at us as we receive his love and grace, and where God says, you are my child and I love you. Joseph is going to have to get to a place in his life, as we encounter him in the story, where he says to himself, you know what? I value the opinion of God greater than I do the opinion and the approval of others. Now, how does this actually get played out in our lives? I want to leave you with two quick thoughts as we bring things to a close. How do I move out of that fear? What are some practical things that I keep in mind as I deliberately, with the Lord helping me, move from living a life that's focused on pleasing others to a life that's pleasing to him? The first one is really this. If we're going to be used by God and step out in this way, we must be ready to be criticized for our obedience to God. It's just true. Think about all of the different ways that Joseph and Mary would be criticized, and they absolutely would be. They'd be publicly disgraced again and again. People would whisper about them. Hey, you know, that's not really Joseph's boy. You know, these kinds of comments that would follow them around. You know, they're crazy. They think somehow they've got God's child that they're raising. They really think this is God's son. What a disgrace. Think of the shame that Joseph has brought upon his father. And I don't know how this will play out specifically in your life, but there's going to be times where moving out in obedience to what God asks us to do will cause us to encounter criticism that will come assuredly. Maybe you're in a spot where you leave this job that's high-paying and well thought of to move to something else that you feel like the Lord is leading you to that is much more humble. I remember reading in a book here last year, a statistics book, and it talked about all these different kind of optics and measurable things in our lives, where public opinion would be to leave a high-paying job, to go overseas, to move to a different neighborhood, to do whatever, all in service to the Lord, was viewed as radical, just like we hear that word in the press, radical. Or maybe you're going to live beneath your means so that you can serve more and give more, all these kinds of things. Maybe it just comes down to lifestyle decisions where I'm going to endeavor to do this and not do this because I want to honor the Lord with my life. Whatever it is, it could be 1,000 different things where people might meet all of that with a, whatever, who do they think they are trying to live in this particular way? If we're going to be used by God, we really have to be prepared and ready to be criticized for our obedience to God. Look at Jesus' life for a moment or two and consider all that he faced. Thought number two is really this, and I think this is really inspiring. I think this is really freeing for us. And I love this idea. Big moves of God, that is, big things that God might do with us in our lives, often start, in fact, they usually start with small acts of obedience. Big things, big moves, big plans that God has often start with small acts of obedience. Think for a moment about Jesus' birth, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Redeemer, that he was born to basically teenage kids who say yes to God in an act of obedience that's simple. And what's crazy is if you try to get in the mind of Mary and Joseph, what do the angels say? You're going to have a baby boy named Jesus, and he's going to save the world from its sin. And that's it. No, we're going to drop off a manual that you can follow along, a handbook. No details, like how are we going to raise him? Where do we live? What does 6 months from now look like? What does this mean for our family? What do we do next? Nothing. God is going to bring a child into your life, conceived by the Holy Spirit. You're going to name him Jesus. He'll be the Savior of the world. That's what we're going on. And I think there's times when God would say, where we would like God to say, show me the details. What's this look like, God? How does this track? How does it play out? What happens next? And God sees perfectly, of course, and basically says to us, often by his silence, basically, you can't handle the details of what comes next. So I'm not going to give them to you anyway. But what I'm looking for is just simple obedience and trust in me that I'm your loving Father and you can trust me with what comes next. Do you remember Moses, that guy? Mountainside with God, Ten Commandments, parts the Red Seas, takes on the superpower of the world, 10 plagues, all of these things that go on, like the monumental events in the history of Israel. Do you know what his first act of obedience was? Think all the way back. Moses, take off your sandals. That was the first act of obedience as he encounters God. We see in verse 24, as we're wrapping up, Joseph's simple, obedient response. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. He went for it. He did what God was asking and leading him to do. He did what was hard. He moved away from what was easy. We don't have to see the whole picture. In fact, we're not supposed to. We're supposed to trust God and to believe that he's for us, not against us, that he's loving and that he's good, and that how our simple obedience, with always beginning with the small things, that God might be at work. We have no idea what God will use and how he will be involved in our lives with these small, often unpopular things that he brings us to, how he will leverage them. We have no idea. And it's not our business anyway. Remember last week around this phrase, it's not mine, but I love the phrase, obedience is ours, but outcome is God's. Obedience is ours, but outcome is God's. So I'd land in this spot today to simply say, where are you today with all of this? It could be one of a dozen different things that's really struck you from this morning. But maybe today's the day where you begin to move out from under the unbearable weight of living to please others, of being caught in that fear of what others might think of me, how they might approve of me or accept me. And we begin to move, we don't do it all at once, but we begin to move from there toward a life that's lived before an audience of one. Maybe today's the day where we respond, maybe in those small, little, seemingly insignificant ways that God is leading, where you might not even ever see the fruit of what God's doing, but you just know that you're being obedient. I just want to pray for us really briefly and really simply. I'll invite the team to come back up, and we're going to close our time just singing a song about our beautiful Savior, the one in whom we find life abundant and eternal, the one who gives us freedom, who calls us out of bondage and slavery from all the things that we get tangled up with. I want to pray. You can stand with me if you would. We'll turn our hearts and our eyes toward God just now. Let's pray. God, whatever it is that you are doing and saying in our lives here this morning, Holy Spirit, you see us perfectly as we are, and you're able to speak to us uniquely and personally all at once. God, whatever it is that you are calling us to, would you simply, by your Holy Spirit, provide all that we need, the boldness, the courage, the will to respond obediently. God, to however you've spoken to us this morning and whatever means that you've seen fit, don't let up on us. But Holy Spirit, continue to convict and guide and encourage. I thank you for Matt's testimony and for his life and for his willingness to share a bit of that with us this morning. God, that you'd be using that in many people's hearts and lives as they leave this place today. Just help us to know that as we live for others, it is a dead-end street. It's a weight that we cannot carry and that you have no intentions for us to carry. But instead, Jesus, you say, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, that we find freedom in you. We thank you, Jesus, for your beautiful name. Continue to speak to us as we sing about that just now. Thank you for meeting us here today. In your name we pray. Amen.